Dr. Garland, would you open in prayer, please?
Father, what a joy it is to return to your house. Lord, we look forward to a time of fellowship and singing and just praising you and looking into your word to give us wisdom for life and to better understand our future. But Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Now turn to 534, and if you're looking at the bulletin, you see there are three songs in a row, 534, 535, and 536. 534 is a simple chorus, Glory, Hallelujah, Christ has set me free. It leads right into Be This My Joy Today. There's an easy modulation transition. And then there's another transition that modulates to Joy in Serving Jesus, which is on the next page. And we're going to sing all three of these as a single set of songs. Instead of having you stand for the last song, we're standing for all of them. So you got a break to sit down and find it. But let's stand and sing these, and we'll receive the offering after we've sung this set of three songs.
Sins are all forgiven, not one more way to heaven. Heavenly Father, I do thank you that we need to be in your house this evening, and I pray for those that can't be with us, that you would just bring them back to us quickly and safely. And I pray that as Pastor brings us a message, Lord, that you would give them a sound thought and sound mind, Lord, and that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear and understand it. And I pray that all that we do moving forward, Lord, would bring glory to you. In Jesus' name.
Trying to think. All I can think of is, his sheep am I. Okay. Right. It's based on Psalm 23, the song she was just playing. If you need an outline, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle's got those. In God's green pastures, feeding by the still waters lie. Soft in the evening walk my Lord and I. Some of you remember that song? All right. Thanks, Debbie. You're bringing back some of those things that we learned in junior high school or something. Okay. All right. Yeah, I'm feeling old. Anybody not want me to tell you the outcome of the hockey game today? The U.S.-Canada Olympic hockey game? Anybody care? Huh? U.S. won. I didn't know if anybody didn't want to know. Okay. The U.S. won, first time since 1980. And some of us are old enough to remember exactly where we were and what we were doing in 1980 when they won that game. I have very vivid memories of that. The gold medal game wasn't against Russia. All right. Yes, it was a big deal though. Yeah, because we were still following the amateur rules while the rest of the world was playing their professionals. So we had a bunch of college guys out there playing the pros. And that was huge, but it's nice to get back to the gold medal like they did tonight. And it was nice to see the guys out on the ice with the flags wrapped around their shoulders skating around too. Kind of cool. Because in 1980, we were kind of recovering from the, we had the hostage situation going on in Iran. Reagan was running for office and hadn't yet been elected. And we still had Jimmy Carter as the president. And so the things were kind of down, kind of low, and it was real boost to American spirits to win that. That was a big deal for those of us who remember that time period. All right. Anyway, that's completely irrelevant to anything we're doing tonight here in our study, but it was just exciting, right? We are in Revelation, the 14th chapter, this evening, and it's been a while, right? Last time we were in Revelation was 5 weeks ago on January the 18th. We had ice, and then we had snow, and then we had a business meeting, and then we had a soup supper. So we're finally back to Revelation after a big break, hiatus there. At the beginning of Revelation chapter 14, John reported his vision of the coming victory assembly on Mount Zion of the 144,000 sealed witnesses. And then the last time we were there in Revelation, those 5 weeks ago, we learned about six angels who will appear with announcements and warnings for the earth. The Lord is providing for us a general preview of destruction that's going to come, and he'll give us more details of that in the chapters that will follow. But the portion of the chapter that we studied last time was Revelation 14, verses 6 to 13. And that includes the message, not only did it tell us of six angels who were coming, we looked at the messages of the first three. Each of the first three had something to say or something to announce. The first angel made a proclamation regarding belief. There was an urgent announcement of the eternal gospel. We talked about what that meant, that it's not a different gospel. I don't believe we should make that any different gospel than the gospel of Jesus Christ. But this is a coming revelation of a time when an angelic messenger will actually bring the evangelistic message to the lost worldwide. This worldwide announcement to all earth dwellers to fear God and give Him glory because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters is His announcement in chapter 14, verse 6. The second angel then made a proclamation of coming judgment upon Babylon for its partnership with the Antichrist or the beast, particularly announcing the doom of the corrupt church that's going to be described in chapter 17 and 18. Again, so it's a preview of what's coming. The proclamation of the third angel announced doom and eternal torment on the world ruler, who's called the beast, and of all who deified him or worshipped him as God. And our text now for this evening reveals the messages of the fourth, fifth, and sixth angels. Now, in the Old Testament, as we'll be seeing here, it speaks of a harvest of grain and a vintage of grapes. And in the Old Testament, those things occurred, it always occurred according to the weather, really. But they generally had the harvests before in conjunction with the Feast of Tabernacles. Those harvests came shortly before the Feast of Tabernacles, which seems to be the point in this section. God is preparing to tabernacle with men, make His dwelling with men, and so in the coming kingdom, in chapter 21, verse 3. And so, first, the harvest must be reaped, and then the vintage must be pressed by treading on the grapes. And both are scenes of judgment, as revealed here. Now, I will say this. You've heard many, and there are many reputable scholars who believe that the best way to understand the coming, the calendar of coming events is to anticipate the return of the Lord at or around the Feast of Tabernacles, which would place it sometime in late September, early October, because there are some connections to the feasts that we see in Revelation in the timetable of God's dealing with men. There's the first fruits, and then there's the harvest, and so on, before He comes to tabernacle with men. And there are some good reasons for holding to that view. However, at this point, if we're following that calendar, we better keep in mind that this is actually describing events at the end of the tribulation, not the events leading up to the rapture of the church. Now, some then extrapolate, well, if this is correct concerning the timing of the end of the tribulation, it's going to come in conjunction with the Feast of Tabernacles, which I think is probably as good a guess as any. The Scripture doesn't say, Scripture says you won't know the day or the hour. It doesn't say you can't get it within a week or two. So that as the time approaches, that the people living at that time will probably be able to count down that seven-year period and be able to tell approximately when the Lord's likely to return. And it may, in fact, be in conjunction with this calendar, with the Feast of Tabernacles. But if you're going to extrapolate from that, well, the tribulation is 7 years long, so he's going to have to, if he's coming at the end of the tribulation at that time, he's probably coming for the church also at that same time, 7 years earlier. All right? Then you got another issue, that the tribulation period is generally counted off as two sets of 1260 days, so it's using a 360-day calendar. And if you're looking 7 years with a 360-day calendar, you're going to come up 35 days short, or 36 days short, right? Almost 37 days with the quarter day. So it's 36 and three-quarter days short. So does that then move it back, instead of late September, early October, back to early to mid-November for the Lord's return for the church? And it loses its connection to that calendar event, the Feast of Tabernacles, all right? There's all kinds of other things that factor into that. There's nothing that says absolutely that the Lord is going to come and call the church home the day the tribulation starts. It may be a few days into the tribulation. It may be a month or so before the tribulation. What I'm getting at is attempts to calculate the likely date for the return of the Lord for the church on the basis of the Feast of Tabernacles you've got about a series of like six ifs that have to fall into place for that to come to pass. All right, that's a lot of ifs. If we got that right, for starters, if we count a 365-day calendar, if we know when the church is going to be called at the beginning or before or what, a lot of things we don't know. And so I'd say it's fun to speculate, but that's all it is. It's speculation. We don't know. He wants us to be ready because he could come at any time for the church. But as we talk about the tribulation, it does look like it's probably working toward an early fall, mid-fall, sometime around late September, early October, return for the Lord to judge the earth at the time of the harvest, because there are a lot of connections to that. There are some hints and implications that that may be, in fact, the case. With that said, by way of introduction tonight, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless as we look into these verses, the closing verses of Revelation 14, and consider what you revealed through John about things that were going to be coming at that time and are still future for us today. And this portion of this overview of judgments yet to come, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand it correctly, not to try too hard to pinpoint timings, but to simply anticipate that you are in fact in control and directing events according to your program, and they will be fulfilled exactly as you intend. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll look first at the golden harvest, verses 14 to 16. The golden harvest. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat in the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." I'll go ahead and read verse 16. "And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped." This is a reaping of grain. There are several clues to help us identify who this one is. The revelation of the reaper of the harvest is described as the Son of Man. There's only one place in Scripture where that phrase might be used for someone other than Jesus Christ, and that's questionable if it's somebody other than Christ. Other than that, all references to the Son of Man refer to Jesus Christ. The only other time this designation, this description is used in Revelation is chapter 1 and verse 13, and it's unmistakable of whom it speaks. In Revelation 1:13, let me turn to that. Revelation 1:13, John is describing his vision of the Lord Jesus. He said, "In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash," and so on. And it's clear that he's the one who held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. In verse 16, "His face was like the sun shining in strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades,'" and so on. That can be nobody other than Jesus Christ. So the only other time John has used this expression in this revelation refers to Jesus Christ. And so I'm confident that this is a designation describing Jesus Christ here as the one revealed holding the sickle. He's described also, number one, under this description as the Son of Man, described him as sitting on a cloud. And that reminds us of Acts 1, verses 9 through 11, where Christ, at his ascension to be with the Father, went up in the cloud, which is probably a description of the cloud of glory, like the cloud, the glory cloud that led Israel in the wilderness. There was a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. That's probably what that's a reference to. And he said he would be coming back like we saw him leave. And so that's implied here too, that this is in fact Jesus Christ, describing him as sitting on a cloud, described him as coming to reign because he's wearing a golden crown. Rain, R-E-I-G-N, not R-A-I-N. It's not a rain cloud, right? It's the cloud of the king who's coming to reign wearing his golden crown. Turn to Matthew 24 for a second. We'll go back and forth to Matthew a bit. Matthew 24 and the 30th verse. Jesus is delivering his Olivet Discourse, and he says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So this is consistent with what Jesus said about himself and his own return there in Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. Thirdly, he's described as coming to judge because he's wielding a sharp sickle. He's wielding a sharp sickle. And if you've kept your place in Matthew, skip ahead a couple of chapters to chapter 26. And verse 64. Here, Jesus is being tried before Caiaphas. And Caiaphas charged him by the living God, "Tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him in verse 64, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And that's a statement of judgment in that case. For the righteous, his coming is on the clouds and coming to reign is going to be great news. For the unrighteous, it's going to be horrible news. So he will be coming not just to reign over those who are his, he will be coming to take back his kingdom from those who have usurped it and to judge them. And so wielding this sharp sickle. Now, I forget the year, 1988 probably, Marvin Rosenthal published his book, The Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church. His view describes the rapture as he assumes that this harvest of the souls being spoken of in Revelation 14 is in fact the rapture, harvesting the ripe souls of the church at that time. But I submit this cannot be a reference to the church. The church is never described as facing any kind of judgment to determine who will be delivered. The church has been delivered by the judgment Christ bore for our sins. And the Lord will come back for his church, not with a sickle to reap the earth, but to take us on to glory. However, there are some parallels in Matthew chapter 13. Let's go there again. I said we'd be in Matthew a bit today. Matthew chapter 13, a parable of Jesus about this coming harvest, verses 24 to 30, with the tares and the wheat, this parable. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. And while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves and the landowner of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And this reaping here in Revelation 14, as I believe, the reaping he described there in that parable. As the Lord is going to come to reap those who are his into his barn, he's going to leave the tares to be bundled up to be burned, as he will be gathering his children to himself, the children of the kingdom. The believing Israel that has come through the tribulation to become subject to the king during the millennium. This is not a reaping to glory. It's a reaping to entrance into the kingdom as his subjects. as he will be taking the tares out. The special focus is on the destruction of the tares, not on the blessing of the harvest at this point. Because it is, in fact, a scene of judgment, because the tares will be delivered to, or gathered to be destroyed by fire. Back to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 14. He has on his head a crown and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come because the harvest of the earth is ripe." And so he speaks of the ripeness of the harvest. That's the announcement of the fourth of the six angels. Announcement of the ripeness of the harvest from the fourth of the six angels. John hears his voice coming from the temple. Probably not the temple in heaven, because he will later say there's a voice of an angel from the temple of heaven. This doesn't specify, so this is probably the temple in Jerusalem. That newly constructed temple in Jerusalem, crying out for judgment. This should actually be thought of as a plea, not an order, because the angels don't give Christ orders. They are servants of the Lord. It's, "Lord, come out, please do this," rather than, "Lord, it's time, you must." The proclamation states that the time has come, because he speaks of the harvest being ripe. But this is an interesting word translated ripe. It's not the one usually used. It's not a word that means the crop is at its peak readiness and it's time to bring in the harvest. It's describing a crop that has passed that point. It has become overripe, not so much as it's rotting on the stalks, but that it's beginning to dry out and to wither. So the harvest is not just ripe, it's withering, number three. The harvest is withering. That's when he's going to be able to tell the wheat from the tares. The wheat is ripe, the tares are withering, because they don't have the grains of wheat, and they will be then consigned to the fire. If nothing else, no one on earth will be able to claim that he didn't give people ample time. He waited till beyond peak ripeness to harvest this crop, if you will. His parable said the reaping would gather them in bundles, with the redeemed to enter the kingdom and the unredeemed be cast into the flames. I think we should also note in these verses here in Revelation 14, the rapidity of the harvest. He put in his sickle, it says, and the earth was reaped. Right? The implication is that he reaped the harvest with a single stroke. It's not necessarily stated, but it is. It's emphasizing just how quickly, how rapidly it is. It's referring to God's wrath to be poured out. I think this is a reference to the coming wrath to be poured out from the seven bowls that are going to be described in chapter 15, because that's where this narrative goes in the next chapter. He's given us a preview of that wrath that will fall upon the earth, that will come in rapid succession. I think it's also a reference to the destruction of Babylon and the counterfeit church that he's mentioned already in this chapter. And that's why I think it's significant that when the Son of Man struck with his sickle and the result is stated that the earth was reaped, it's like, okay, if you are in fact reaping a harvest of wheat and you walk into a wheat field that's already drying out because the stalks are beginning to wither, a guy with a sharp sickle, this isn't a contest, right? The wheat doesn't have a chance. All right, it's going to get mown down. Right, we use that expression as for a reason. The man with the sickle will swing the sickle, and the wheat will fall. The stalks will be cut. There's not any resistance. It's a fairly easy task. The hardest part is just swinging the sickle for the one doing the work. The blade cuts right through it. Cuts through it quite easily. The wheat is utterly defenseless. That's the point. When Christ comes to exercise his right of justice and to impose his judgment upon the earth, it's not a battle. It's a slaughter. Okay. we talk about the Battle of Armageddon and so on, because those who are gathered there to fight came intending to do battle, but they are so overwhelmed by the power of Christ that it really isn't a war. It really isn't a battle. And he's describing that here in advance. And it's his coming and the judgment as he brings it, with represented by this sickle that's being swung across the face of the earth. His wrath is inevitable. It will surely come. It will be inexorable. It cannot fail to accomplish exactly what he sets out to do. There will be no standing there in defiance, shaking one's fist as if you could fight back. Right? It's not going to be possible. Then he describes the reaping of both the redeemed and the unredeemed, the wheat and the tares, in this golden harvest. The next portion of this chapter, verses 17 to 20, I've called it the gory vintage. The gory vintage. The first was a golden harvest. This is a gory vintage. A gathering of grapes. The prophet Joel spoke of this event with almost identical terms. Let me read from Joel chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. He said, "Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great." And now here in Revelation, we've already read about putting in the sickle. In verse 17, "Another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has the power over fire, came out from the altar. And he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. You almost hope that's hyperbolic, but it doesn't read as hyperbole, okay? To call it gory is an understatement. Later in the first and last clauses of Revelation 19, verses 13 to 15, we read of Christ that he is seen there clothed with a robe dipped in blood, having just come from this. It says, "And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." It says that twice in Revelation 19 as a description of it. That's what he comes from, the field of Armageddon. So what's happening here in these verses? The fifth of the six angels appears without an announcement or a proclamation. Just he appears. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, had a sharp sickle. So this one comes from the temple in heaven, which I think indicates that the other had spoken from the temple on earth. Since this specifies that, he comes from the temple in heaven. While he doesn't have anything to say, he is carrying a sharp sickle, and he's going to wield it in verse 19. This is not the sickle that was in the hand of the Son of Man. So this indicates angelic participation in the judgment, which Jesus implied in the parables in Matthew chapter 13. There were several times where the master would send out his servants, the angels, to reap the harvest. And so this does indicate they'll be participating. In this particular case, they'll be harvesting the grapes for the judgment they will face, as it were. And the sixth of the six angels then speaks. And it says that he's the one who has the power over fire, and he came out from the altar. Now, you might remember something else that's been associated with that altar in heaven. In the temple of heaven. And that has been the the souls of the martyrs have been gathered under the altar, right? And they've been crying out from early in Revelation, how long before you avenge our blood on those who are killing our brethren, and have killed us and killed our brethren? All right, how long until you exercise justice? So this one now is coming out. It implies that he's coming out and speaking in response to the prayers of the saints, that he's coming from the altar. Especially in those two things said, that he has authority over fire, which is the fire that will consume the tares, and that he comes from the altar under which the souls of the martyrs have been waiting for vindication, begging for vindication throughout this period of tribulation. And he's the one who cries out for judgment. He addresses the angel that has the sickle. He addresses the angel with the sickle, and he cries out and asks for a gathering of the grapes. And he proclaims their full ripeness. This is not the same word translated ripe earlier. This is a different word for ripe. The wheat harvest was overripe. It was beginning to wither. It was desiccated, if you will. This word means fully mature. It means that this word used for a harvest of grapes means that the grapes are practically bursting with ripeness. They are so ready. They're practically bursting with juice, that they are absolutely ready to be harvested. And this time also the judgment is swift and it is terrible, implying only one stroke. The angel with the sharp sickle puts in his sickle to the earth. He swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So his job was to gather the grapes together and to cast them into the winepress of the wrath of God. Now, I believe that this is this gathering of the grapes together is going to be described in more detail in the coming chapters, where the time will come when the kings of the earth will rally themselves against the beast. To rise up against the beast and his authority, his control will be very tenuous. We talk about the beast having a worldwide empire with absolute control. Well, he will try, but he will never succeed. And there will be widespread unrest. And they will gather together moving toward his capital in Jerusalem, apparently. And they will be gathered on the field that we call Armageddon, around the valley of Jehoshaphat, as Joel called it. Same place geographically, or Megiddo. And so they'll be gathered there for the purpose of doing battle to try to overthrow the beast. But when they get there, they will be gathered just in time to see Christ coming from heaven to exercise judgment on the earth. And they'll say, oh no, you know, we've got a bigger problem. And they will gather together and turn all of their forces, the Antichrist's forces and those forces brought against him, all of them turned against Christ to try to defend the world from this invasion. And that's when the angel will come. This is an act of the angel, gathering them all together in one place, so when Christ comes, he can squash them in the winepress of God's wrath. And the only damage they'll do to him is get his robe blood splattered. None of his people will be injured. There will be no injury to Christ himself. But when he comes back from this judgment, his robe will be splattered with blood. Revelation 19. This is all a summation of things yet to come, and then to be described in more detail. So, this gathering them into the great winepress of the wrath of God, it's a horrible event to envision. This would not be a PG-rated movie if you were trying to put this on film, all right? This is gory. It is horrible. It is destructive. It is just. But it describes total devastation or destruction. I don't want to imply annihilation. Too many people are being drawn into this annihilationist viewpoint. I'm really disappointed in Kirk Cameron and his having gotten pulled into that recently, and coming out in support of the annihilationist view that there is no such thing as eternal judgment. Completely ignores all the statements about the eternal judgment of God and his eternal wrath. And the Revelation will spell that out. We'll get there. But that's not to say this is annihilation of them. It's just destroying them from the face of the earth and sending them toward their eternal damnation. But for now, just executing them. Total destruction or devastation. It also implies total domination. As I mentioned, they're going to be gathered to exactly where the Lord of the harvest needs them to be or wants them to be. They will be dispatched by the servants of the Lord without his having to be directly involved. The angels will be doing this work to gather them together. And they'll be destroyed without inflicting any injury on the Lord or on any of his servants. This vast and awful judgment will produce terrible bloodshed. It's described as a river or a lake of blood flowing, it says, over 200 miles. That's an English equivalent of the Roman measure that's actually used in the Greek text of 1,600 furlongs. 1,600 furlongs translates or transitions to the metric or the, not metric, imperial equivalent of 200 miles. That's just a little over the length of the plain called the Plain of Megiddo or Armageddon or called the Valley of Jehoshaphat in the Old Testament. Same place. It's described sometimes in the Old Testament as the distance from Dan to Beersheba. You've heard that expression. In Judges, it talks about, it uses that measure, distance from Dan to Beersheba, the northernmost point in the Israelite territory to the southernmost point. It's about 180 miles. Right, it says that this will be for 200, just a little more than that. That the blood will run as deep as the high as a horse's bridle for that distance. That's something you don't even want to imagine. But what he's doing here is using a figurative description of sickle and grapes, referring to the gathering of the world armies. For Armageddon, or at Armageddon, number three, refers to gathering the world armies at Armageddon. Now, I'm going to be ending early tonight because this was a rather short section, and there was no point in trying to go into the next section because that would have made it go extra long. So we'll be ending a little early, but I want to close this evening with just a three-point recap of what Revelation chapter 14 has, what we've learned from this chapter, summarizes the judgments that are about to befall the earth and that will be described in more detail in these next few chapters. As the tribulation is coming to its conclusion, what we'll see is through it all, through the entire tribulation, all the way to its conclusion, the 144,000 sealed witnesses are perfectly preserved. The 144,000 sealed witnesses or servants are perfectly preserved. All of them survive. All of them glorified. Many will have been martyred. Many people will have been martyred, but not the ones sealed by God and protected by Him. And they will come alive into His kingdom, perfectly preserved. They will not be the only ones, but they will be the dominant ones of them. Secondly, the wicked world will be completely destroyed. Not one of the wicked rebels of the unredeemed will survive. Not one will survive this judgment. They will all be killed to await the final resurrection for final judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom at the great white throne of judgment of God. So the wicked world will be completely and utterly destroyed, and we will see more detail about how that's going to be accomplished. But the saints of God will be greatly encouraged. And I'm not talking about the church because I don't think we'll be here. Frankly, I'm not even sure we're going to be paying attention to what's going on earth or aware of what's going on earth, because we will be at the judgment seat of Christ, being evaluated and rewarded for our service for the Lord, being given our the bridal gowns of the to be the bride of Christ, because when Christ then is seen coming back to the earth, he'll be bringing his saints dressed in white with him, his bride with him. He'll be coming back to earth to destroy the kingdom of the Antichrist and to establish his throne on the earth. And that will be the marriage supper of the Lamb on the earth. And all the invited guests will be coming from around the world, the tribulation saints who've been converted, to come to welcome the bride and groom home to their to his kingdom. That's the scene that he's going to be describing in the next few chapters. And then the final two chapters, as the new heavens and the new earth are introduced and the millennial kingdom is done, the final judgment is done, all of the redeemed are fully glorified in their eternal bodies, and the eternal kingdom has begun in the new heavens and the new earth. And it's too glorious to describe. He tries. Okay, and we'll look at that description when we get there. John Walford concludes his comments on this chapter with a short paragraph. I want to read the last three sentences of his concluding paragraph on this chapter. He says, "The implications of the message for today are too plain. Today is a day of grace, but that is true of the tribulation. But what is true of the tribulation is also true today, namely, that God will ultimately judge all men." Remember what we said in Hebrews. It's appointed for men once to die. After that, judgment. God will ultimately judge all men. Today, however, the invitation is still open to those who will trust Christ and who will thereby can avail themselves of the grace of God and be saved from entering this awful period which may be impending for this present generation. He wrote those words in 1976. All right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the revelation that you have provided to give us a preview of what is coming. Lord, we thank you that we can come in great confidence before your throne, knowing that we are there by your grace as applied to us through the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. Thank you, Lord, for opening our eyes to see the truth that we might respond in faith and be saved. May we be faithful witnesses to the truth of the gospel so that others might also be saved before it is eternally too late, or that they might even be spared entrance into this tribulation era that is being described here in Revelation. But Lord, we are especially grateful to know that we don't have several things. We don't have to take justice into our own hands. You've got it under control. You will impose absolute justice. Nobody's going to get away with anything. And we don't need to fret about that. Nor do we need to fear that we will also be judged, because Christ our Savior has borne your wrath on our behalf, and you're satisfied with his payment for our sin. Lord, we don't know how to thank you for that. But Lord, we pray that we might be faithful, we might love you more and serve you more faithfully every day. In Jesus' name, amen.